Hey, welcome. Christ the Rock, thanks for joining us online. What a crazy week this has been, right? I am so glad that we're studying the Word of God, and we're actually in this series called Exiles. And we're talking about what it means to live as exiles, as people whose hope is in the kingdom of God and not in the kingdom of this world. And we're studying this book to learn about how do we actually live in this world as exiles in a way that reflects back to this world that needs to know about the love of God. That's actually the main purpose of this book. In chapter 2, Peter says that we're to live such good lives among the pagans that they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And so the whole point of this letter that we're studying is learning how that to live a life in all of our different roles in a way that actually points people to Jesus. And if we're going to do that, if we're going to live lives like that, to win people to Christ, then our lives need to be marked by a certain, very misunderstood characteristic. And that characteristic is something called submission. And Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority." Not some, but every human authority. And so what Peter's doing in this book is he's instructing us to have an attitude of submission in all of our social relationships. And he goes through a lot of them. So like last week, Ben talked about submission to government, what it means to submit to our governmenting authorities, which this week is just our heads are spinning with what's all going on. But whatever shakes out is going to be the authority that is in control. And we're going to have to, as Christians, submit to that authority. And this week, we're going to talk about submission in marriage. And we're going to talk about what it means for husbands and wives to submit to one another in marriage. And we're also going to look at the kind of marriage that Peter paints for us, the marriage, a marriage that is Christ-centered and draws people onto him. And so I want to encourage you, even if you're not married, to really lean in and listen to this message, because what Peter's going to instruct us about in marriage is applicable to everybody who wants to get married and who is married. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd really like you to open them up or pull it up on your screen and follow along, because we're going to go verse by verse through this. And we're going to start with 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. And this is what he writes. He begins talking to wives, and then he's going to start talking to husbands. And so the first thing he says is, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. To our modern ears, this is a very off-putting statement. And for good reason, because this verse has been taken out of context and abused so many times, right? So I'd like to begin by talking about what submission in marriage is and what it isn't. And first, I want to point out something about what submission is. And what it is it's applicable to both men and to women. Now, I know it doesn't say that in this verse, so I want to go back to where it does actually say that. And so if you go back into Ephesians, which we spent a lot of time in this year, Paul says the same thing to wives at the beginning of chapter 5 and verse 22. He says, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. But right before he says that, right before this verse in verse 21, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So submission isn't just an attitude that women adopt in marriage, it's also for men. And so the word that Peter uses for submit is this Greek word, hupotasso. So it has a military meaning and a non-military meaning. And so what submission doesn't mean in marriage is the military meaning. So let's look at what that word is. So the military meaning of submission is to arrange troops in a military fashion under the command of a leader. So if you've ever seen those pictures of troops just marching in perfect alignment behind their commander, you've seen, here's a picture of what that looks like. Now, the role of a soldier in a military formation is just simply to fall in line, right? They have no say in what they do. They just do what they're told. And so the ideal soldier just blindly follows the orders of their leader. So if their leader says jump, they say how high, right? And then that's great. That might work really well in the military, but it's not a great marriage strategy, and it's not what Peter's suggesting in this passage. Unfortunately, there's been a lot of men who think about submission in the military sense, and they expect their wives just to fall in line with their leadership. As we know, as we all know, this verse and word have been so misused throughout history to oppress women, to abuse women, and that's never something that's okay. That's not what a Christian marriage should look like. And it's still alive in the church today. One example I saw in this season of presidential elections, there was this one Christian blogger that went viral when he posted this, and I'm not sure where he posted it. But he said, brothers, a friendly reminder for elections, make sure your wife votes exactly as you do. And so what he's essentially saying is a good submissive wife should vote like her husband. And if she doesn't, fellas, it's your job as a husband to make sure that she does. Now, as you can imagine, this was not received well. And it shouldn't be, because it's an abuse of power and it's a violation of free will. See, Christian submission in marriage doesn't mean that women have to check their brains at the doors, not have an opinion, and just fall in line with the thoughts of their husband. That kind of submission is oppressive and abusive. In fact, that kind of thing, if you're in a relationship where you feel oppressed and abused by your husband, I want to invite you just to seek help. You know, call a friend or reach out to somebody here at Christ the Rock. We're going to try to help you. We're going to want to help you. And I got to say, our pastoral team here at church, they're incredible. They have decades of experience dealing with abusive relationships and difficult marriages. And we're here to help you. We want you to reach out to us because biblical submission never involves this kind of abuse of power or oppression. That being said, I want to talk about what does biblical submission actually look like? What does Peter actually say about it? Well, the Greek word hupotasso, it also has a non-military use. And this definition contains a pretty fantastic explanation or vision for what submission to marriage might actually look like. So in Greek, hupotasso also means it's a voluntary attitude of giving in, collaborating, and carrying a burden. Let's break this down a little bit. Biblical submission, the way that Peter's talking about it, is first and foremost voluntary. Right? It can't be coerced. It can't be forced. True submission must be given out of respect and love for another person. It's the way Jesus does it with us, right? He commands us to submit to him, to obey him. But does he ever force us? No, right? He's so patient with us, and he's so forgiving. And likewise, husbands, we can never, ever force our wives or manipulate them to submit to us. It must be voluntary. Second, biblical submission is an attitude of giving in. Another way of saying this is just not insisting on getting your own way. Biblical submission means actually putting the needs and wants and desires of your spouse ahead of your own, figuring out what those things are, and then putting those ahead of your own will. It's like it's voluntarily preferring the desires of your spouse over yours out of love. That's what it means. And Christ modeled this. This is what he did. I mean, at Gethsemane, when he's on the verge of going to the cross, he's praying and blood is dripping out of his pores. He's sweating blood. And he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus gave in to God's will. He didn't want to go to the cross, but it was God's will that he did. And he gave in to that against his own will because the Father asked that of him. And he asks us to do the same thing, to put the needs of others, the will of others ahead of our own will. Thirdly, biblical submission involves collaboration. Right? Marriage is meant to be a partnership, not a dictatorship. Collaboration that requires teamwork and compromise. And so in marriage, God, you might notice, God's going to give you a partner that often balances out some of your weaknesses and it complements your strengths. And so the best marriages I've ever seen, they know how to collaborate, to leverage their strengths and manage their weaknesses for the greater good of the family and the greater good of the church and the community. There's a purpose to that marriage, and there's two people doing it. And the last thing that I'd say about biblical submission is that it means mutually carrying a burden. That means coming alongside your spouse as a helper. You know, back in the Garden of Eden, when God made creation, when he created, he said everything was good. The only thing that wasn't good was that Adam was alone. And he looked down and said, that is not good. And he made for him a helper, not a servant in Eve. He gave him a helper. And so our spouse is meant to come alongside us as a helper. And that's what Jesus does too. When he invites us to come to him, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He says, step into my yoke. I'll carry your burdens with you. You know, he's not out in front of us walking. He's next to us, shoulder to shoulder, carrying a burden with us. And when we submit in this way, it doesn't mean that we carry a burden alone, but that God carries it with us. And in this way, he carries our burdens for us with Christ. He's alongside us. So I've watched my father model this kind of submission with my mother. Mom had MS, and it eventually took her life, but he carried that burden with her. Now, I watched him. Over 25 years, he adjusted his life to care for her inner condition. As it worsened, I watched him do little things, like he'd open the car door, and then he'd start to make meals, and eventually, he had to help her in and out of bed. But more than the little daily things, I watched him kind of give up dreams of what his life in retirement would actually look like. And he had hopes of a very active lifestyle in retirement where he was able to travel with my mom and do all these really exciting things, but she was just not capable to do it. And he was willing to lay all of it down to carry the burden of MS with my mother. And he did it till the day she died. And I can't tell you how deeply I was moved by his sacrificial submission to my mother, the way he cared for her as a son. That's the kind of thing that made me want to draw closer to Christ. Now, my dad didn't have to say a word about his belief in Jesus. All his actions spoke something to me. I have so much respect for my father and the way that he loved my mother. That is what biblical submission is about. And I've seen people in our body live this way. And every time I see something like this, it's inspiring and it draws me closer to Jesus. That's what biblical submission is all about, right? It's a voluntary attitude of giving in and collaborating and carrying burdens with our spouse in a way that points people to Jesus. That's what it's about. Now, I hope you can begin to see why marriage can be such a powerful witness to the goodness of God, why it must reflect something about the goodness of Christ to a world that needs to see it. So that's what biblical submission is about. Now, let's look at the specific instruction that Peter gives to wives. And here's the whole verse that he begins with, starting again in verse 1. He says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husband, so that," here's the purpose, "if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." So again, the theme of 1 Peter is all about how to live your life in a way that wins people for Christ. And this often happens. This includes your spouse. I know there's a lot of marriages in our church. I know them right here in our church, where one spouse is following Jesus and the other isn't, or one's close and one's far. And what Peter's saying is that you're to model Christ-likeness to them in the way you behave. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say you should leave your husband. He doesn't say you should nag your husband or act morally superior to him. His advice to wives is, let your actions speak louder than your words. Lives an example of a godly woman marked by purity and reverence. So it's not your words, it's your actions. And then he goes on to instruct wives to live this way. He says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be of that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Our world, as you know, as we all know, values outward appearance. But God values this internal beauty. And not everybody can be beautiful on the outside, but everybody can have a beauty within. Have you ever heard that phrase, beauty is only skin deep? What it means is that you can be beautiful on the outside, but it might hide an ugly interior. And all of us know people like this, right? You look at them, they're beautiful, and you can admire that, but you get to know them, and you're like, ooh. Yikes. There's something missing inside. See, what attracts people to Jesus is inner beauty. It's what's inside of us. Nobody's ever come to Jesus because somebody's smoking hot and really beautiful, right? What draws people to Jesus is internal beauty. And inner beauty, that's referring to your character. It's the unfading beauty that gets better with age. It's like fine wine. And Peter's encouraging women, focus on that. Develop that inner beauty. That doesn't mean now that it's wrong to care about external beauty, right? That's still okay. So it's okay to focus on your health and exercise and nutrition. And there's nothing wrong with wearing nice clothing or makeup or having beautiful hair. These are good things, but they're not what makes you truly beautiful. Our culture, and just about every culture in history, puts way too much emphasis on external beauty, often at the expense of our own character. And unfortunately, it's actually true in men as well as women in our culture. The fact that manscaping is even a thing is a testimony, right, to our obsession with beauty, both male and female. But the real truth is that beauty comes from within. And Peter's saying it's unfading and it gets better with age. Now, he's very specific with how he defines this internal beauty. He says it's marked by a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, I know this is one. There's really three verses that can be taken way out of context here. And this is one of them. It's easy to hear this phrase and think, and many men have, that women should be seen and not heard. They should be quiet. But that's not what Peter's talking about here, not at all. The word translated gentle here in Greek is this word praus. It's better translated as meek. And meekness isn't weakness. It's not passive in any way. Praus is this Greek military term that described war horses. So what the Greek army would do is they needed horses. They'd go into the mountains. They'd find the wildest stallions and they'd train them for battle on the front lines. Now these stallions, these horses, they retained all their courage and fierceness and power, but they were trained to respond to the leadership of their master. So they could run into battle at like 35 miles an hour, stop on a dime. They weren't afraid of arrows or spears or torches. They were called meeked. They were meeked or trained from a wild rebellion and made completely loyal to their master. I know I'm not comparing women to horses necessarily. Bear with me in this illustration. But husbands, what we need to remember, at least in this illustration, is that a Christian woman, we as a Christian woman, their master is Christ, not us. We're along for the ride. And a trained warhorse could easily buck their rider and trample them at any time, right? I mean, a trained warhorse is far more powerful than the rider. We can't forget that as husbands. And it's true. It's true of our wives, right? They have tremendous power over us. My wife has incredible power to build me up and to tear me down. Now, I appreciate if you share your opinion with me, good or bad, all right? It's only going to carry so much weight with me. But when my wife shares with me something that builds me up, she says, Joey, you're a great father or a great husband. That has power to lift my soul. But if she says something to me, when she criticizes me or calls me out, that can devastate me in ways that nobody else can. My wife has power in my life like nobody else does. And so having a gentle and quiet spirit means submitting the power you have over your husband to Christ in words and in actions. It means using your power and your inner beauty in a way that reflects Jesus to your husband so that we might be drawn closer to Christ. That's what he's talking about. This is the picture that Peter paints of a woman, a wife submitted in marriage. Now, he ends all this instruction by encouraging women to learn from the example of Sarah and other Old Testament examples, which we don't have time to cover in this particular message because, guys, we got to talk about husbands. We got to get to the husbands here. So let's look at what Peter has to say about husbands. So let's look down at 1 Peter, and we're going to look at verse 7, and this is what he says to husbands. And it's a smaller passage, but it's very dense. And this is what he says. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Now, there's two words that we really have to dig into here. One is live, and the other is considerate or understanding. And another way you could say this is dwell with your wife in an understanding way. Now, the Greek word we translate here for live or dwell is this. It's a deeply intimate word. It doesn't mean just live under the same roof. Or it doesn't mean cohabitate, which a lot of marriages do, right? That's what they turn into. But this isn't a word that you would use to describe any kind of relationship. You'd never say this word like it to a buddy. It'd mean like, hey, let's intimately hang as a buddy. It'd be very awkward. What this word actually means is that you would relationally engage in a very intimate way that includes emotion, everything you have mentally, sexually, and spiritually. This is the kind of marital relationship that wasn't the norm in the Roman world. See, in those days, men they didn't have to be faithful to their wives at all. You know, men could have several sexual partners. Men could sleep with prostitutes for fun. They had lovers that they could have regular interaction with. And they'd often just have wives to produce legitimate children. And they just treated them very distantly. Now, women, on the other hand, they had no power to stop men from cheating. If a woman cheated, I mean, she could be divorced on the spot or even killed without any recourse, right? It was a total double standard. It was totally unfair. And Peter's speaking against this attitude. He's saying, look, fellas, husbands, dwell with your wives. You don't get to dwell with anyone else. He's saying, husbands, followers of Jesus, your wife has the right to your full attention emotionally, mentally, spiritually, and especially sexually. It's the same for us, husbands. They deserve our absolute full attention. That's what it means to dwell with them. Now, he has more to say. We don't just dwell with our wives. We dwell in a considerate or understanding way. The Greek word here is gnosis or knowledge, and this word has this connotation of kind of a secret, hidden knowledge that we possess of our wives. This is the good stuff we know about them, that we discover or is revealed to us over time as we dwell with them. He's referring to those little things that are hidden deep inside of our heart, and we can't discover them as men unless we become students of our wives. We have to dig in. We have to know them, and we have to create an environment where she'll trust us, where she knows it's safe to unlock those deepest parts of her soul and share them with us. And what Peter's saying to husbands is that we need to pay very close attention to what makes our wives tick, to how they feel loved, and then make that a priority. And in doing this, he's saying, she'll feel loved and she'll learn to trust us. And he goes on to say, he says, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Now, again, this verse can easily be misunderstood or misused. He says, respect your wife as the weaker partner. But you can think, well, what are you really saying here? Right? Some commentators think this just refers to physical strength, which, I mean, I suppose is true. But I think Peter's saying something far more profound here. As I mentioned, women didn't have a lot of respect in the first century in Roman culture. And they had no rights. They were considered more like possessions and treated like children, not co-equals. Women didn't have any social or economic, political power. They couldn't use their voice. They had no power to affect change of any kind. And so the weakness Peter's referring to here isn't assuming that men are intrinsically stronger emotionally or mentally or intellectually. I mean, let's be honest, fellas, we know that's not true, right? Instead, I think he's recognizing that women are weaker as a result of cultural oppression and tyranny. Throughout history, in almost every kingdom of the world, women have been marginalized and oppressed. And what Peter's saying is, that's not how it's going to work in the kingdom of God. That's not how it works with me. He's saying, fellas, men, husbands, you must respect the intellect and emotional intelligence and spiritual gifting of your wife and include her strengths in the leadership of the family. This is a collaborative thing. And to make his point, what he reminds husbands is, he says, wives are also heirs, co-heirs in the gracious gift of eternal life. And so even though men have been given great authority and strength and power in marriage, we must never forget that women are equals in the eyes of God. See, in the kingdom of God, women aren't weaker or inferior to men. They have equal dignity with men and are joint heirs in eternal inheritance. That's what he's saying. And as joint heirs, our wives must be treated with love and respect and understanding. And if we don't, there is a dire warning for us husbands. Listen, I'm going to read the whole scripture again because it's so dense. Listen to what his instruction and listen to his warning. This is what he says, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Here's the warning, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands, and men who aspire to be husbands, listen to me closely, okay? If we refuse to treat our wives with consideration and respect, it will hinder our prayers, okay? If our relationship with our wife isn't right, then our relationship with God isn't right either. Now, I don't know about you. Personally, I take this very seriously because when I hurt or disrespect my wife, I want to get that right as soon as possible. That weighs on me because if my prayer life is hindered, how can I be an effective pastor? How can I be an effective man, right? More importantly than that even, how can I disciple my children or anyone else? If God is not listening to my prayers, everything I try to do is going to be a lot harder. And of all the instruction that Peter gives women, there's no warning. Right? The only warning in this passage is directed at men because we are called to live and lead with love and respect. That's the image that he paints of marriage between a man and a woman. Now, let me end with why it matters. Okay, here's why it matters. Right? This is why Peter spends so much time teaching on the subject of marriage. Okay, marriage is meant to be a living reflection of God's love for us. Okay, it has a higher purpose than meeting our needs. It has a higher purpose than just companionship. It's meant to reflect something about God. You know, as exiles living in a lost and hurting world, the way we treat our spouse is meant to demonstrate God's self-sacrificing love to a world that needs to see it. And so if you're married or you long to be married, really the greatest evangelism you might ever do is demonstrated in the way that you treat your spouse. And this is especially true if you have children. Okay, husbands, how you love your and care for your wife will do more to point your children to Christ than anything you'll ever say. And wives, if you treat your husbands with love and respect, with a gentle and quiet spirit, like I shared, your children are going to learn something about the goodness of God. They just will. When my dad laid his life down to care for my mom, it impacted me. It drew me to Christ. His actions spoke volumes about the goodness of God to me. See, one of the greatest legacies you can ever leave your family and our world is a marriage marked by mutual love and submission. Men, let me speak to you for a moment, okay? It begins with us. As the leader of our families or future leaders of their families, all right, we must be the first to demonstrate God's love by treating our wives with the utmost respect and understanding. We have to put her needs ahead of our own needs. This stuff begins with us. We're the leaders. This is what headship and leadership is about. All right, and wives, this is true for you too. Okay, God is calling you to put the needs and desires of your husband ahead of your own. But husbands, we lead in this. We lead in love, even if it's never returned to us. Even if she never returns. This isn't like a 1 or 2 or 3 week thing we try. We always do this for our spouse because that's how Christ chose to love us. Our example is Christ. And it's so clear in the Bible. How did he love us? Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know what draws people to Jesus? It's his self-sacrificing love for us. It's what he did on the cross. While we were still sinners, when we didn't deserve it, he loved us even though we didn't do anything to deserve it. And we're called to love everyone this way. We're called to love our spouse especially this way. And so if the love of Christ is in you, if it is in us, then we are capable of loving our spouse like he loves us. Now, as I finish today, I know there's some people who are really hurting in their marriage right now. There might even be some on the doorstep of divorce right now. I want you to know there is hope for you, and there's hope for your marriage. God can redeem your marriage, but you cannot give what you don't have. And what it takes to have a loving, Christ-centered marriage is the love of Jesus pulsating in your heart, alive in your heart. And if you don't have that, you can receive him today. I hope you know that there's nothing you've ever done that Christ cannot forgive. And if you want the forgiveness of Christ in your life, he invites you to come to him, confess your sin, and ask him into your life. And if you don't know how to do that, I want you to reach out to one of us pastors at Christ the Rock. Type it in the comments, say, hey, I need to talk, or call us at the church, and we'll walk you through what it means to start following after Jesus Christ. But if you know Christ and your marriage is struggling right now, I just know there's hope and that we can help as a church. Stick around after my message, and we're going to share with you some of the opportunities we have at Christ the Rock to strengthen your marriage, to find hope, to get through a difficult season. Okay, but I want to end with this. Do not wait another day to begin loving your spouse the way Christ called us to love our spouse. See, the world needs to see marriages that reflect the love of Christ. As exiles living in a lost and hurting world, our marriage can reflect something about the love of God to a world that absolutely needs to hear it. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have created marriage, that marriage was your idea, and that you demonstrated how we should love each other in marriage by dying on the cross for us, even though what we were still sinners and didn't deserve it, you loved us lavishly. And so I pray that we model that as a church in marriages. And I pray especially for those marriages struggling today, those people hurting, that you breathe some hope and life into their marriages. I pray for the opportunities we have that people find them, connect with them, and grow in their marriages. And I praise you for the marriages that are strong and good in our church. But Lord, I pray that the world can see our love, your love for us through the marriages of the people at Christ the Rock Church. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Marriage isn't always easy. Guys, as Pastor Joel shared, this starts with us. We're called by Christ to love our spouse as Christ loved the church, to honor our wives and to love them. Not so that we can get something in return, but so that we can display the love of Christ and point our families to him.
And as a wife, I'm called to submit to my husband, just like I'm called to submit to God. And that hasn't always been easy for me. I'm a fairly strong-minded person, and it took a long time for me to allow God to work in my heart to where I was willing to submit to my husband and trust his leadership and his judgment as he followed Christ and loved me well. But once I did, our marriage has been so much better. There's been so much fruit from that. And we've both become better examples of godly men and women, as well as having a godly marriage.
And I love that word hupotasso, a voluntary attitude of giving in, collaborating, and carrying a burden. Because as she submits to me, I also submit to her, and we submit to each other in mutual submission. That's what that definition really was, a biblical submission. And that really has made such a difference in our marriage.
We've been married for over 20 years now, and there have been seasons where we've done this really well, and there have been seasons where we've really stunk, where one or both of us have been living for ourselves, and maybe your marriage is stuck in one of those places, and it seems like one or both of you aren't living out of mutual submission for each other.
So if you find yourself in that situation, sometimes the best thing to do is to talk to a godly third party. So we have marriage counseling available right now. We have many staff here who are really trained on how to help couples to work through these things. So you can call the number on the screen or you can visit the website.
And in January, we're going to start offering our marriage development class. This class is designed for couples who want to strengthen their marriages. So whether you're recently married or you've been married for many, many years, be sure to check out that class.
And if you want to dive deeper into this passage, we encourage you guys to check out our weekly study guide. We've got it online each week and help you go through some of those questions, whether alone or with a group, and dive deeper into this passage.
So thank you guys again for joining us today, and we hope you have a wonderful week.